With me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we look at a passage of Scripture that is magnificent, as all the Word of God is. It is also a passage of Scripture that I think is very appropriate for this time. We realize that God surpasses time and space. He is not bound by it. So our calendar of January through December means nothing to Him. We imagine that it is an incredible span of time. We often calculate our accomplishments, our hopes, and our dreams for the year that is coming by it. It is an instrument for our purposes, and yet it is one that God surpasses all the more. And so the truths that we communicate this morning in God's Word in 2 Corinthians are not bound by time. It is not my intent to use them as a New Year's resolution. But it is my intent to remind myself and to remind all of us of the commitment, of the calling that has been made on our lives as God's people, as God's children, that is to continually be before us. But knowing the fallible creatures that we are, amen, the flawed creatures that we are, we will find ourselves, many of us, Christian and unchristian alike, making New Year's resolutions. We will imagine that this is something I want to accomplish in 2019. That doesn't make it bad. Other than the sad truth of it is, the sobering truth of it is, the statistics show that a ton of us will make some commitment to something and will not uphold that commitment. You don't have to say amen. I know it's the truth. So if we understand that, then we realize that that's not the problem with the goal, and that's the weakness of the person making the goal. So we find ourselves today continually having to face the most joyous and also sobering truth of our lives in Christ. One, there is the joyous thought, the knowledge that the Lord has so gloriously and graciously saved us. He has set us apart. And if we know and understand a measure of the gospel, then we certainly know this, that we have been saved by His grace and not by anything we have or could possibly do to bring salvation. I think we can all agree on that. So that is our joy, because it is something that has happened to us by God's decree, by God's determination, controlled by Him, not even last year, not even in the last decade, but in fact the Scripture tells us that before the world began. That's the definition that is applied to that. Now, that is our joy. And that is worth rejoicing over time and time and time again. In point of fact, God's Word commands that we do so. But there is a sobering truth as well. There is a sobering truth that as God has redeemed us, as He has set us aside, He has also called and commanded us to be an instrument in His hand in this life that He has summoned us to on the face of this earth. Keeping in mind the unique timing for each and every one of us that God has come to us and informed us, made it clear to us of our redemption by virtue of His will and by virtue of His plan. I don't know when God made you aware of this. For me, it came to me when I was a young child. For some of you, it may have come as a teenager. For some of you, it may have come as a young adult. For some of you, it may have come very late in life. Regardless of the timing that God has used for His own purpose and His own will and His own way, the calling remains the same for each and every one of us. No matter the timing. No matter the age. It is God's determination and God's desire that you and I understand that because of the work that God has done in our hearts and our lives, that we not only know the joy of Christ, but we also know the calling and the command of Christ. Paul understood this, and he also recognized it as a part of the joy that we have in Christ. We spoke a little bit about suffering this morning, and I'm also always reminded of a passage in the book of Acts, where the people of God early on in the church, once they had suffered and been exposed to some measure of persecution, part of their prayer to God was that they thanked Him that He found them worthy to suffer for His name's sake. So there is a point in our life as believers where this idea of serving Him is not to be a drudgery. If we're wise in Christ, if we understand His love and the joy that is found in the gospel, then we will also see the joy that is found in serving Him because of the gospel. And I believe that's much of what our text reveals this morning. Now, I believe it fitting because of the use of the word in our text this morning of henceforth. Now, henceforth, of course, is what we find in the King James translation of Scriptures. But the understanding of it is from this point on. From this point on, and you'll see it used repeatedly here in the text that Paul writes. From this point on, he is establishing the fact of understanding of what Christ has done for us. And from this point on, this is what we desire and determine ourselves to do for Him. And that is the message that is coming clear here in this text. And so as you shut down the 2018 calendar and bring up 2019, some of you are going to struggle. If you still write checks, you're going to keep writing 18 instead of 19. Right? So we have a problem even turning the page of the calendar and understanding it, let alone holding fast to a commitment. This is what we are. This is who we are. And nevertheless, God has called us to a far greater work than recognizing the turning of the page. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, these are wonderful, wonderful words of Scripture. For some of you, it may be even a part of your favorite verses of Scripture, if there is to be such. But to understand this is that Paul is speaking about the transformation that has occurred in his life and therefore is present in every believer's life, and speaks about the categorical change that comes as a result of it, which has that effect upon our lives. Now, another word that he uses here is worth our examination. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, to define that word constrain, one has defined it as this: confined within the limits of a certain course of action which never deviates from a set purpose. I have used the expression that the idea of constraining is also a word that was used in accommodating to a straitjacket. But in each case, what is intended here is to say is that the love of God, as Paul defines it, is one that controls us, that has such influence over us that it drives us and directs us in the path that we are taking in our life. And so Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us. To give you an understanding of that, we look at a passage that is found in Luke chapter 12. If you'll give me just a moment to turn to that. In Luke chapter 12 in verse 50, there's an interesting statement that is made by Christ here with regard to the idea of being constrained. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, it is Christ who says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, when he uses that word, how I am straitened, it is a word that is often translated to mean I am distressed, meaning that I am focused. meaning that it is going to happen because it is that which God has commanded me to do, and I cannot and will not rest until it is done. So now we see an application of what it means to be constrained by the love of Christ. It means to be of such understanding and such compulsion because of what Christ has done for me, the love that I am experiencing of Him by His Holy Spirit that dwells in my heart and my life. He says, I am controlled in this manner by all of this, that it not only inspires me, motivates me, but drives me. Drives me. How so? He says in verse 14, he says, because I have come to understand and judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not, there's that word again, henceforth, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So now Paul is talking about a change that has occurred in his life and should be the case for all of us that are believers. That he has come to understand that if one has died for all, we also have been compelled to die with him. To die with him. Now, does that mean that you and I are to kill ourselves or throw ourselves in front of a bus? No. When he's talking about dying, he's talking about dying out to self. Dying out to our desires, dying out to those things that are important to us, doesn't mean that they've been dismissed or they've been removed. It tells us now that they're no longer their priority and are to be judged by what? By Christ. By Christ and His Word, by Christ and His calling, by Christ and His teaching and His truth. This is the idea of putting away, if you will, the old self or the old self life. This is what Paul was talking about in the passage we read for you earlier this morning. Is one we're going to go back to a couple of times. That is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. When we read those words, we understand that Christ not only represented his sin, but also his old life. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Notice this. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, Paul's not talking about the fact that he doesn't live. He's now talking to you about the new life which he lives. Based on a new desire, based on a new perspective, based on a new measure of judgment. So the idea that when Christ has redeemed us and set us apart, it is not such that we can return to our life as if business is normal, that everything is the same. Now, it doesn't mean that if you've been redeemed and saved by Christ that you go quit your job tomorrow because you want everything to be new. I got news for you. The new place of work is the same as the one you left. All right? If the world was at one, it will be at the other. This is not about changing your environment. It's about changing you. Putting away the old self is about changing you. Now that will in turn probably have some impact and influence on the environment you choose to dwell in. Yes. But changing the environment doesn't change you. Changing you will in effect change the environment you're in. Not the other way around. So the surrender here of putting away the old self means that we're not going to attempt to return to the old life we had before Christ because we understand to do so would be an absolute insult to His redemption. So the surrender of the old self is to say, listen, something has changed within me, something has changed in my mind and my heart, and therefore I know that I've been made new. Paul talks about earlier in this chapter about what it means to be made new. That all things have become new. He speaks about being a new creation. Now, this is wondrous. The Lord has transformed you, has given you a new life. The old life is to die, is to go away. Now, I got news for you. You're going to have to take out a stick and beat that thing every day to convince it it's gone. Amen? Because the old life doesn't go away quietly. Now, but what about the new life? We talk about being born again. I understand. That's great. That's great news. You've been born again. You've been given new life. Amen. That's wonderful. What are you going to do with that new life? Well, the Bible describes a condition in your heart and your life before Christ of saying you are in bondage. You are a slave to sin. And it says that the Lord has set you free when He redeems you. Right? Oh man, we're all up for that. I am too. Sign me up. But then what? Paul now describes that his life is one of being a slave too. Not before Christ, after Christ. He says, I'm still in bondage. In fact, I'm willfully in bondage because I've now surrendered my new self to Christ. I am in bondage to Him. Paul literally said, I am in chains for the gospel. I believe that's Paul's way of telling you that the love of Christ has constrained him, has so grasped him, has so wrapped himself around him that it is now controlling him and sending him in a direction. Now, Paul being imperfect just as we are, he's going to make some mistakes. He's going to make a right turn when he should have gone straight. He's going to make a left turn when he should have made a right. Because he's still having to take a stick out every day and beat up the old self. And remind him that that's not the rule of my life anymore. And so the idea is ridding ourselves of an old life, which is in point of fact a self-serving life. That means that if we're not serving ourselves, we've got to serve something else. Because service is not optional. Let me repeat that. Service is not optional. It's not a question of whether you will serve. It's a question of whom will you serve. So Paul presents this, that we are surrendering this old self because we recognize that it died with Christ and now we need to live in such a manner as that new self, that new life that Christ has given us. Because henceforth, from this point forward, we want to live for that one who has died and rose again. Because we have been taught that our salvation is based upon His life, death, and resurrection being a fulfillment of God's requirement that we cannot possibly fulfill. And that the joy that we have in Him is based upon the sinless perfection He lived according to the Word and will of God. The sinless sacrifice that He committed according to the will and the Word of God, and the resurrection that He enjoyed on the third day according to the Word and the will of God. So guess what? If we're to be in Christ and like Christ, then we need to be doing all we can to live our lives and walk in the same manner that Christ did before us, which, by the way, is according to the Word and the will of God. So the idea of surrendering your new self means that you're accepting, rejoicing in, and submitting to the power of God in your life because He's earned it. He deserves it. You have no capacity to even do it except to give it to you. Now, let's go on to that life of faith. Paul says in verse 16, He says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, to understand this and put it in some measure of perspective, because Paul had a new view of Christ, he now also had a new view of man. Notice what he says here. Henceforth, from this point on, we know no man after the flesh. When he says, I know no man after the flesh, what is he saying? He's saying, no longer can I look, can I size up, assess, and judge a man after that which I see, that which I know and have experienced. As a believer, as a child of God, I am to resist the temptation to judge a man based on those standards. Now, what he's speaking about is prejudice and discrimination in our hearts and our lives with the way we treat and the way we act around one another. We tend to discern people based on our experience, both good and bad. We discern people in all different ways. And I understand that. There's an application. There's all things that surround our life that I realize that are complicated, that are all involving. But my friend, if indeed you are a believer, there is a need to continuously bring yourself to a measure of perspective with regard to those around you. The perspective that God has. What perspective would God have upon you and upon them. He would determine and understand that the great difference between any one of us and any one of them who may not know God through His Son Jesus Christ is the fact that one of us is a believer and the other is not. One of us is a recipient of God's grace and one simply may not have received it yet. This is the determination of our hearts and lives because we recognize that because we have been saved, because we have been redeemed, because we have been set aside, that we understand now when we look in the mirror that we've got no business judging anyone else's salvation or their potential for salvation by their outward appearance. You know why? Look in the mirror. If God would save you, what on earth makes you think He wouldn't save them? So if we understand that, then that now tells us a little bit about not only what Paul is about to introduce to us about the ministry of reconciliation, it gives us an understanding of our place in this life, our place in this world. Paul had accepted a new creation of man in the same manner that a new man had been brought to pass in him. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, when you read that verse, plucking it out like that is very dangerous. Potentially dangerous because people will use that for some kind of excuse that God accepts all things and anything and anybody. My friend, what he's telling you is that he sees no one with regard to conditions that are prerequisites or are anything that dismisses them from the love, mercy, grace, and reach of God in His salvation. Paul is saying that there's not a person I meet on the street that I don't have a reason to declare the gospel to. There's not a person I meet in this life that I shouldn't be prepared, ready, and willing to give a reason of the faith that's been placed in my heart. Because I understand that as Christ has saved me, He can save them. So the life of faith is one that trusts, that follows God's command, even in the view of those around me. Now, is that a tall order? It absolutely is, because the one thing that has never been rooted out in any society, any culture, and done away with is prejudice and judgmental thinking about others. If you imagine this morning that you have no prejudice in your life, then you are fooling yourself. It is something we all need to resist, as well as should resist. And so understanding is by being able to determine and recognize that there is the lost and there is the saved. One is a brother and sister in Christ, and one is someone we hope to be a brother and sister in Christ. Because we recognize that we don't own the timetable. We don't have a scheduling sheet here that says when God should save anyone. I love it. I don't love it really. That's sarcastic. When we always put these statistics together and determine when someone's going to get saved, and if they don't get saved by a certain age, then chances are they're not going to get saved. Wow. Has someone told the Lord? Has someone clued Him in? Did He get the memo? I'm not finding that in God's Word. He left that chapter out. I believe that Paul understood of a man who was redeemed as an adult, by the way, not a child. He understood that this life of faith had changed him because, and he said, the reason why I know no man after the flesh anymore, he says, because I don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. He said, I don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. Now think about that. What was it that Paul was convinced of Christ before Christ saved him? All that he knew of Christ was that He was some teacher, some rabbi, but also some imposter. Because he refused to accept Him as the Messiah, refused to accept Him as the Anointed One, and these people who called themselves followers of Christ or people who were in the way, well, he had warrants in his hand on the road to Damascus that day, warrants in his hand such that he could arrest them and put them in jail for this awful, awful, false teaching. that was going on that was a detriment to what he considered the church, what he considered to be the truth. But now he knows Christ after the flesh no more. He has come to know that Jesus Christ was not simply a man, but he was both man and the Son of God. He now has come to understand that he is the Messiah. Not that he was, but that he is. And therefore, if he can judge him no longer after the flesh, nor can he judge anyone else either. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, for we have made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now, in these last few verses of the chapter here, I believe Paul gives us an excellent application of this Christ life, of this new life that we're to be living. He first of all tells us and reminds us there is a world to address. He says in verse 18, all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and then tells us with regard to God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and then, in the latter part of verse, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So, he tells us on one hand, there's a world for us to address. Amen. The Bible says we're to go into all the world, and we've been given the privilege of ministry, ministering to folks. And we are to minister to folks, it says, with the word of reconciliation. Now, what's that word of reconciliation? That word of reconciliation is telling them the good news that as Christ has saved us, he continues to save others, and we desire and pray that he would save you. Let me tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you and show you in God's word how God is reconciling people unto himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and I'm one of them. You see, this idea of going out into the world with a word of reconciliation also means that we accept the fact, notice what he says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What you and I need to go out was the absolute confidence that with us or without us, God is reconciling the world, those who has chosen in the world, by the way. Let's make that clear. How does that work? Well, one writer put it this way, I believe it was John MacArthur, who said that Christ did not die for all men without exception, but for all men without distinction. This is the mystery of the gospel. That means that our task is to reach those in the world who have been reconciled to Christ through his word. I don't know who they are, don't know where they are, but I know they're out there. And I want to tell them about Christ, trusting in the fact that God is reconciling them unto himself according to his time and according to his purpose. He may not save them to 33. He may not save them to 103. Not my decision to make. I use a phrase around here that's above my pay grade. I will rejoice in knowing that as his purpose was fulfilled in me, it will be fulfilled in them, and that takes nothing away from what he's called me to do. He's called me to go in the world and to do it without any distinction among anyone. This is Christ in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where the Bible says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Notice what he says. Because I've been given this power, you go out there. You go out there and teach all nations, baptizing them. We don't baptize people until they profess to be believers. Amen? So we save those who have been, or we baptize those who have been saved, and he tells us the instructions of baptizing him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why? Why do we baptize in those three names? Because it is the coming together of those three entities that brings salvation. They're the ones who save, not us. So we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't baptize in the name of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. God forbid. We baptize in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do that, and he goes further. He's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Did you take note of that phrase? Teaching them to follow the commands that I have given you. We're not coming with a message that doesn't apply to us. Have you ever heard that expression, do as I say, not as I do? It doesn't go over very well, does it? Instead, credibility comes when we speak about doing something that we're giving evidence of at least making every effort to do in our lives. So there is a world to address, and it is the world that finds within it those whom God is reconciling to Himself. No matter the number, no matter the place. And there is a word to preach. He calls it the word and the ministry of reconciliation. Paul was absolutely convinced and confident in this message. This message that reflects what Christ had done for him, which has pointed out to him the instrument that God uses to save. And so it is him who stands up in what was arguably the absolute advanced and greatest cesspool of the world of its day. The city of Rome. It is our understanding that Paul stood in the city of Rome and addressed the believers, and who else would hear him? And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul understood that his only hope and his only purpose of the ministry of reconciliation that God had given him and given all of us was to be faithful to proclaim God's word, knowing that if it was powerful enough to bring him to his knees and blind him on the road to Damascus, then it's powerful enough to bring somebody else to salvation and understanding as well. He need only stand and proclaim what was true, understanding that society, the city of Rome, the city of Athens, the city of Colossae, the city of Corinth, the city of Ephesians, that as wicked and as awful as it was, nothing was going to change in it until the hearts of the people who lived there changed. And the only way their hearts were going to change was through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This could be put on the headlines of newspapers today. A quote that was attributed to Martin Luther said this once, "Our first object must be to win men's hearts. And for that purpose, we must preach the gospel. Today, the word will fall into one heart, tomorrow into another. And it will operate to such a purpose as it was sent. God does more by His word alone than you and I and all the world by our united strength. God lays hold upon the heart, and when the heart is taken, all is won." What is he saying? Well, let me give you another to go hand in hand with it. Another wise man once said, quote, "The man who goes out to change society is an optimist. But the man who goes out to change society without changing the individual is a lunatic." Thus we understand the role of the gospel. Man on his best day cannot change himself. God must do it. Through the power of His gospel, through the power of His word. Can you and I not testify of the same? Is there not any of us who in here today who would not quickly take a moment to share with anyone who would choose to listen about what you were before Christ got a hold of you? And understand the change that He's made in your heart and your life? The desires, the priorities, the focus? That which is meaningful to you versus that which once was? That all has taken a measure of perspective. All has found a better and more appropriate place. Now, if you need to understand our role even more, verse 20 and verse 21, Paul now ascribes to us the role of an ambassador. He says, "We are an ambassador for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us and knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Well, let's think about that for a moment. What is the role of an ambassador? Well, the one thing we know about an ambassador is, if that he's doing his job correctly, he is not one to represent his own opinion. It's not about his agenda. It's not about his particular position. His job is solely to present the position of the government and the power that he represents. Thus, again, we're reminded that the message is God's. and it should be derived from God's Word. It should be presented from the truth of His gospel. You and I are faithful to not only present this and worship Him and acknowledge Him and glorify Him because of it, reminding in our hearts, but our witness is to be based on the knowledge of that truth, and it is to be given credibility by the fact that we're trying to prove that truth every day in our lives. So from this point on, as it was understood by the Apostle Paul in his own life, so should it be understood in all our lives. From this point on, whether the calendar page turns or not, does not matter. We have been made new. And all things are new for us with regard to our perspective. I've got bad news for you. There are people out there that want to present this idea of a Christian life saying everything can become new. And when they say everything, they're talking about things. They want to know about your bank account because they'd like to get a seed offering from you. They want to know about your health because they want to tell a story about how they got you healed. They want to know all these things, but for whose profit? They're not living for God, they're living for themselves. And they promote the idea that you live for yourself. When I say all things are new, they can only be new in the new self. The new self now has placed and has a completely different value system on what's important and what's valuable. The new self in Christ now has judged this life as a means to an eternal end. If you allow me to pervert that saying for my own purposes. The life that we exist here, the Bible says, is temporal. Anything we accumulate, someday will all be gone. The body that we exist in, rotting. Rotting! Not fading, rotting. That sound a little more harsh? That's what I intended. But the new self no longer is so worried about that. Because he's reminded of the truth found in this very same chapter that says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Meaning things can only get better from here. So if we understand this, then we recognize this ministry of reconciliation that God has charged us with. That Paul says, from this point on, I want to commit myself to the new self, and I want to commit my new self to the Lord. I want to enslave myself, put myself in bondage to Him, to be as He was and is for me. That now means that I must repudiate, in other words, I must turn away all that I can, all effort I can place to turn away from that sin that He's now freed me from the condemnation of. I want to turn away from that because I want to turn toward Him. I want to be filled with His Holy Spirit. In order to do that, I've got to push some stuff out of the way. I've got to clear out room in my life and say, this is yours, God. All of it. Fill me up. I want to understand that everything in my life, no matter what position I hold in this life, doesn't matter the job, doesn't matter the career, doesn't matter the family, doesn't matter the geographical placement. All I know is wherever I'm at, God has charged me with the ministry of reconciliation, and I already know what the message of reconciliation is. The message is the same one for which God revealed Himself to me in. It's the message of the gospel. It's the Word of God. It's the trust and surrender to the absolute truth of what Christ has done, and not just done, has done for me. And therefore, having been awakened to these things, having been brought to the shame and the conviction of my sin, I run to Him, I plead with Him for forgiveness of my sin and commit to Him the new life that He has brought into me. For I now, it's not that I can believe, it's that I do believe. It's not that I desire faith, I now possess faith. For even it, the Bible says, is a gift of God. And so now that I've been equipped, I want to use what God has given me from this point on. from this point on, I want to do my best to remind my old self that it is to die. And I want to continue to feed my new self, surrendering it to God, trusting it in His care and His calling, hoping and praying that He would use me and send me to one who is being reconciled to Him. Not so that I can get credit, but so that I can simply witness the beautiful handiwork of God in His salvation. If we are today counted among those who have been chosen by the Lord, who have seen the light turned on, who can have some measure of appreciation today when the Scripture says that one who has been saved has been brought from death unto life. What in the world does that mean? It is, in effect, talking about the fact that Paul speaks of, that he now recognizes and understands that when Christ died on the cross that day, He didn't just die for me. I died with Him there. And so I want to remember that the old self is dead. And not only should the new self live, but the new self should thrive in my heart and my life so that I may serve Him. Do you understand that relationship with God because God has made it clear to you? If you do, then I am thankful for you. And I pray that you would join with me this morning, if not understandably in our hearts and minds, reminding ourselves of what the Lord has so graciously done for us, what the Lord has so graciously called us to, that we all might say in our own hearts and minds from this point on, from this point on, Lord, I will continue to remind myself that the old self is dead. I will continue to remind myself that not only have you made me new, but it is my earnest desire to surrender my new self to you, to your word, and to your ministry. And may I be faithful to live and to call others' attention to the reason why I live, the gospel. Do you know Him in that way today? If you don't, then it is my hope and prayer. It is my hope and prayer that this church would have the joy, would have the honor to being present while God speaks to someone else and lets them know that they've been reconciled to Him. Through His Word, through His Son's life, death, and resurrection. And there is joy to arise in their hearts that like they've never known before. Stand with me. As Terry Collins with a song of commitment this morning, a hymn that speaks of our surrender, of our commitment to Christ. May we all rejoice in the privilege that we hold today, the honor that's been given, and the opportunity that awaits us as we sing.